So, dear Lord, thank you for light and life and truth. And thank you for certainty of things that have taken place and things that will take place. Thank you that you are God and there is no other, and that you are God and you are in control. And so we thank you for our time together and pray that you will bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Short term is Super Bowl Sunday, so I'm told. I intend to watch it. But it's, you know, biblically speaking, if you want to know what day it is, it's the Lord's Day. That's what it's called, Revelation chapter 1. It's the Lord's Day. And I'm under no legalistic bondage with this. Again, I intend to watch the Super Bowl, but the Super Bowl, as it relates to things eternally, really is not important on the long scope of things. Right? Now, what we do in the Word of God is ultimately very, very, very important. Now, we're going to go through a section of Scripture today, and I thought about how can I best introduce what we're going to do today. If I told people where we're going to end up scripture-wise, they would probably go, ooh, yuck. And so I thought, well, let's do it this way instead of doing that. You know, for most relays, relay races run in track, nobody wants the second leg of the relay. Mile relay, we'll just leave it for that, for the mile relay. The first lap of the mile relay is exciting. The gun goes off. Everybody, you know, stays in their lanes all the way through there. Third leg is building up, trying to catch somebody, handoff. Fourth leg, the anchor leg. Second leg, nobody wants. Second leg of the mile relay, the gun doesn't go off, the excitement doesn't build up. You don't get to do the anchor leg. Second leg of the mile relay is kind of the Rodney Dangerfield out of the laps that are run. And yet, for any of this, and you've seen it in the previous Olympics, regardless of which relay race it is, you drop the baton in the second leg. There's no third leg, and it doesn't matter. And there's no anchor leg. You drop the baton, or you don't stay in the lanes, then you don't get to finish, regardless. All right, well, that's one illustration. All right, let's go one more. All right, think in terms of D-Day. D-Day is very, very important as it relates to World War II, but for those who are either in it or have studied this, you know that D-Day did not end the war. You know that it was about a year, give or take, either way with this. Just because D-Day occurred does not mean that you know necessarily the significance of what D-Day meant. Doesn't mean that you would know necessarily there was a Pacific theater as well. And so with this, having the big picture helps to see better how things fit together. And this is what we're going to see today with a big picture, because we're doing an introduction to where we are headed. And so you've got to see the big picture and what God's doing. And you also have to see with confidence that God has not dropped the baton. This is not the cross. This is not the grave. This is not the ascension of the Lord. This is not his return. That would be the third lap. That would be the fourth lap. But there would be no third lap, there'd be no fourth lap if God dropped the baton in this section of Scripture that we are going to. So we're going to be ultimately headed to the book of Zechariah. It will take us a little bit of time to get there. If you want to, this is going to be big picture. We're going to go from place to place today. We're going to start off in Exodus, and we're going to work our way over to, don't say it, I must, don't say it. We're going to head to Haggai. Ooh. Yuck. Haggai? Are you kidding? In a church? Yep. In a church. In this church. And I bet you a nickel it will make sense to you and why we need to take a peek at this. Now, why would we do this? I mean, why go, for instance, to Zechariah or any of the books with the Old Testament? And I'll just remind you, because Jesus did, if for no other reason. In Luke 24, Jesus twice in that chapter walked people through the Old Testament and said, I'm here, I am here, I am here, I am here. Beginning with Moses, he worked his way through, and every book he pointed out things in reference to himself. I remind you that we've been expecting you the third part, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we get to the book of Revelation and we're headed that way, when we come to the book of Revelation, 4 out of 5 verses will have an Old Testament quote or reference or allusion to it. So one way or the other, you're going to go back or you're going to look at this ahead of time. Now, we're not doing everything in the book of Zechariah. We are doing things that specifically relate to the Lord Jesus, that specifically relates to the Messiah. And by the way, with this, I just thought this might pique your interest as well. The first quote, Old Testament quote, in the book of Revelation is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, about the Son of Man coming into clouds. Second quote in the book of Revelation is from Zechariah. I would think that would be important that we'd at least have some kind of idea of what's going on with Zechariah. And so, and with this, we mentioned this last time or previously. Other than Isaiah, the book of Zechariah has the most messianic prophecies in it. And it's a shame that the church is mostly ignorant about what God has revealed in the book of Zechariah. So when Jesus walked through all the different prophecies to himself, about himself, when he's taking his disciples through this, he would stop in Zechariah and point out a lot of things in reference to himself. And so we'll see those. So we're not going to do every verse out of the book of Zechariah, but we are going to do things that especially relates to his return or especially relates just to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I invite you as far as with this in Exodus chapter 24. We're going to walk through. Now, you are welcome to do what you would like to do with this. You are welcome to follow along in Scripture. Some of you do. Some of you write the Scripture down and you look it up later. That's fine as well. Some of you tell me you prefer just to listen to Scripture as it's read, and that's okay too. Again, work out your salvation with fear and trembling today. But what we're doing, is, in a sense, is what they do at every Passover, every Jewish Passover, up to this day. One of the elements for the night, for the celebration, would be the question, and would be asked by the youngest member, the child there who was able to speak. And the youngest member, the child, would say, "Why is this night different than other nights?" And for the Passover question, the answer would be answered by the one who was officiating at the Passover meal, usually the oldest male of the family who was still able to speak and stuff like this. And the oldest male would start and trace the history of what took place. Now, sadly, some of the Jewish people trace just the historical part of the Jewish people of the Passover. The ones that do it right or did it right in the sense would do it looking towards the Messiah's appearance. Because you could not have a Jewish Passover without a reference to the Messiah coming. Now, we live this side of the cross, and we know the Messiah has already come once. We know the Messiah is coming back second time. He's going to look a whole lot different when he comes back. He's going to act differently than he did during his first advent. And so with this, in the book of Exodus, by the time that we come through this, we have seen God be faithful over and over again. We have seen in previous studies that God in the Abrahamic covenant, and you could go, if nothing else, if you wanted to just track this down, you can go back to Genesis 15. The covenant's ratified. You can go to Genesis 17. It's an eternal, everlasting covenant where God promised the Jewish people. Basically, the Abrahamic covenant began the Jewish people. Adam was not a Jew, Eve was not a Jew, Noah was not a Jew, Abraham was not born a Jew, he became a Jew with the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision with the sign of that. And so this is an everlasting covenant at God's promise where a land, a particular land is promised, a seed or lineage is promised, and God says, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And ultimately, it's not you, Abraham, but it's your lineage. And the Messiah is going to come through Abraham's lineage. Now, where we are in Exodus 24, we have seen things in relation to this. By this time, the Jewish people have gone into slavery in Egypt, just as God promised in Genesis 15. By this time, God has raised up a human redeemer, Moses, who led the people out by God's strength and doing. They have come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and now they are about to enter into the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses that you see in Scripture. And so they were already a people unto God from Genesis 15 onward. Now this is kind of the national constitution. He ratifies the covenant God does with the nation of Israel. This is the first one where somebody's awake in it or somebody has a part to play in it. In Exodus 24, you can read this. When God ratifies the covenant, the people say, "All that Yahweh says we will do, and we will be obedient." I'll say, here's what God says to do. Exodus chapter 25. What grace, what mercy, what condescension on God's part. We talk about Jesus in reference to Emmanuel, God with us, and it's true. But God being with them is something that he has done in history past. And so he tells them to build him in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. So in Exodus 24, the Mosaic covenant or the law of Moses is ratified. Then the first thing God says is, I want to come and dwell in your very midst. Nowhere has he done this before. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are expelled from God's presence because of their sin. And in Exodus 24, the Mosaic covenant ratified, now God says, build me a tent, build me a dwelling. This is portable and I'll move around. The tabernacle will be the tent. The tabernacle is going to have the holy place that the priest will minister. It's going to have a veil and it's going to have the holy of holies in it as well. There is no holy of holies until you come to the Mosaic covenant. Look what God says in reference to the Ark of the Covenant that would be in the very midst of the holy of holies. It says in chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 20, and the cherubim, the ones as far as that will be the golden image cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, shall have their wings spread upward, covering, and look at this, the mercy seat with their wings. We can skip over that so easily. It's easy to do. But with this Mosaic covenant, with the presence of God, God intends to show mercy, would love to show mercy to the people. He understands that they are fallen. He understands that they are sinners. He understands that to approach him, they are going to need mercy. So God says, now this is not bad news, is it? God says, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of this. In fact, that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be a mercy seat. And look what he says in verse 22, and there I will meet with you, nation of Israel, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I give you in commandments for the sons of Israel. So God promises to be there in a very special way. He promises that it's going to be consecrated by his glory. And in fact, if you want to, you've been there before, some of you, the end of chapter 40, the end of the book of Exodus, after everything is complete, here is what takes place. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and following. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And look at this in verse 35, or listen to this. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. All right, so you've got, again, good news and bad news with this. The good news is God is there, and he has filled us with his glory. The bad news is even Moses cannot enter because of the glory of God. And so they get to see this throughout their journey, verse 36. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. One thing that was different about the tabernacle, then later the temple changed this, the tabernacle was a portable tent. The tabernacle could go from place to place to place. When you go to, for instance, Joshua chapter 6 with Jericho, the Ark of the Covenant goes out in front of the people. God was mobile in a sense. And so as long as they're outside the promised land, he has this ready, has it for a while once they go inside the promised land. But so far, God has been faithful to his word, don't you think? Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of them. They built a sanctuary, he dwelt in the midst of them. And again, good news, bad news. Good news, he's there. Bad news is he's separated somewhat because of his holiness. Now, fast forward to this, if you want to, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles, and I'll give you just a minute to find this. We were there last week, I believe, or the week before. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is the next reference where we'll be. But in this section, by the time we come here, again, we're taking these massive century steps over sections of Scripture. By this time, Joshua brought the people into the land. By this time, the judges, the nation of Israel, started to slide into sin. By this time, Saul had been raised up as the first king, where the people said, we want a king so that we can be like the other nations. And God gave them exactly who they deserved in the person of King Saul, who was a rotten king. And then he says, I'll raise up a man after my own heart, David. And David was a good king, all things considered. Not the perfect king, but a good king. And you can go back and either listen to the downloads or read it on your own. In 2 Samuel 7, David says, it's not right. I live in a house. I live in a paneled house. My house that I live in is better than the house that God lives in. and I'm going to build God a house. 2 Samuel 7, Nathan the prophet says, go right ahead and do this. God said to Nathan the prophet, who told you to have him build me a house? Have I ever said to anyone in all the days of their travel that I want a house? You're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house as in a lineage, a descendancy. And so with the Davidic covenant, it's not ratified in 2 Samuel 7, but it is described what takes place. From 2 Samuel 7, we've heard this before, if you are going to be the legitimate king of Israel, you have to show that you are of David's lineage. So not just a Jew, Abrahamic covenant, not a priest, Levi would be the tribe. You have to be from the tribe of Judah, but not just the tribe of Judah. You have to be of David's descendancy if you are going to be the king of Israel. And again, this is when you come to Scripture and you'll see, have mercy on me, son of David. And what they're saying is, I recognize you to be the messianic heir. I recognize you to be the promised one of God. Now, what we saw last week in Psalm 132, you can go back and again, listen to this or check the reference yourself. In Psalm 132, God says, I have chosen Jerusalem. Not David, God is the one who has chosen Jerusalem. In fact, he says, I've chosen Jerusalem, and I am going to put my name there forever. All right, so even to this day, there's some kind of aspect of God's name there. And as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see things in the upcoming weeks. Thought you might want to, I read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Look at the repeated part of this, very, very similar to what took place in Exodus 40 with the tabernacle. But this time the temple is complete, and after it's complete, look what took place in chapter 7. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house, filled the temple. And look at this in verse 2. Just as Moses in Exodus chapter 40, the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement from their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord God, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. And where we were last week in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where God says in verse 12, I've heard your prayer, Solomon, verse 12, I have heard your prayer. And have chosen this place, look at this, for myself. God is the one who chose where the temple was going to be. God is the one who said, I wanted it here. God is the one who has chosen this place for himself. He says in verse 16, I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be perpetually there. But he also warned them in verses 19 and 20, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and you shall go and serve other gods and worship them. Now this is right after the temple is consecrated. It's brand new. It is shiny. It is squeaky clean. It is just this glorious structure. But even more so, it's filled with the glory of God. And so God even tells them on the night that it is dedicated, you obey me, great. If you disobey me, here's what's going to come. Verse 20, then I will uproot you from this land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make a proverb and a byword among it among the nations. Now we have seen that, and we have seen God to be true to his word. Because this took place during the time of Daniel. This took place during the time of Ezekiel. This took place during the time of Jeremiah. The book of Lamentation laments that God has allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed. Now again, if you weren't with us, you're welcome to go back and track this one through if you want to. But we also saw in Ezekiel 8 through 11 that before the first Gentile came into God's temple, on three different segments, God removed his glory from his temple. It's sad. And he does so because of the wickedness of the people. And so he goes just in these stages, this majestic departure. He has not run out of his home. He evacuates. So the all that you have for about 6 or 7 years is a temple shell that functioned with a priesthood, but the glory of God had departed, just as God said. And so think this one through. If Moses couldn't enter the Holy of Holies because of the glory of God, and the priest couldn't in 2 Samuel chapter 7, how about a Gentile foot soldier? How could a Gentile foot soldier go into the Holy of Holies if God's glory was there? If God removed his glory, that's no problem, right? Now, once God has removed his glory, all you have is an empty Holy of Holies. And so with this, and we have seen Jerusalem be destroyed, biblically speaking. We have seen the promised exile that God said would take place. We've actually seen things related to the return that we're going to see today. We have seen the times of the Gentiles occur. But also over and over and over again, we have seen God to be true to his word. Is that a true statement? Yes, it is. I mean, part of the reason we do this, how do you know you can trust God and trust his word? Because we see it over and over and over. Now, in order to go to where we are going, we need to peek at something in Isaiah. So again, you're welcome to turn. We're going to just peek at Isaiah chapter 2 just to get a little glimpse of this. And then we're going to head over to Isaiah and to where our section of scripture is. And so before God removed his glory, before there was ever a Babylonian foot soldier, before there was any kind of murder or rape in the exiles that took place, here's something God promised ahead of time. And this has not come about yet. Isaiah chapter 2. This has not happened yet, and it's going to happen in the future. And look at what it says with this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning, look at this, Judah and Jerusalem. That's important. The same Jerusalem that God promised his eyes would be there forever, same Jerusalem. Judah, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, is the one that were left behind at this point. As far as, look what it says with this in chapter 2, verse 2, look at this, in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills. And look at this. All the nations will stream to it. Will stream to what? To Jerusalem and to the mountain of the Lord. Hasn't happened yet, say the critics. Well, it's not the last days that this part has come about yet, but it's going to happen. Look what else is going to happen with this. Verse 3, middle part, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Look at this last day's inference, verse 4, and he will judge between the nations, and render decisions for many peoples. And once the Messiah reigns in Jerusalem, they will hammer their swords into plowshares. They won't need them anymore. Their spears into pruning hooks. You won't need them anymore. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Now, before that, I promise you, when you get to the book of Revelation, war will be part of what the world has to deal with before the Messiah reigns. Now, we've seen glimpses of this. We know that the Lord is going to return. Let's back over in the book of Isaiah as we head over. Isaiah chapter 44. We've noted this before, but now we're coming up to its fulfillment, so we want to make sure that we mark. And I love this section. I just have the privilege of studying God's word, and I get to teach God's word, and Isaiah is one of the books that I get to do on a regular basis. Always learn, always with this. And it's just, it divides so well. In chapters 40 through 48, it is a section on theology proper, the doctrine of God. You want to know about God? A good place to go is this whole section, Isaiah 40 through 48. And in this section, God will always contrast himself with idols. In this section, God will always say, I am God and there is no other. I am God, and I tell what happened in the past, I tell what happened in the future. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 44, where it says in verses 6 through 8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. You'll see that in Revelation, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. and let them declare to me the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not be troubled and do not be afraid. Have I not long ago announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? And God says, I know of none. And then with this verse that is easy to slip over, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 26, confirming his word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. And then it says in verse 26, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, in the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins. Now, at this time, the nation of Israel had not yet been attacked by Babylon, had not been taken into exile. By this time, the nation of Israel existed, Jerusalem existed, the temple functioned. When you go to Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find four different kings of Judah mentioned. You had kings reigning on David's throne. So if God says that the cities of Judah, they shall be built, then that means they've got to be destroyed first in order to be built. Or again, I will raise up her ruins. It means that they must go into ruin, right, with this? Which is what God promised. He promised in Leviticus 26. He promised in Deuteronomy 28. He promised in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And on we go with this. If you disobey me, nation of Israel, I will judge you severely, including having the cities destroyed. But God promises here that they're going to be rebuilt. And then it comes to this last part in chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And look at this, and of the temple of Yahweh, your foundation shall be laid. Now, historians see Cyrus as a human being, and he was, but there's enough reference historically to Cyrus that nobody really argues the point. You'll hear on the History Channel, if you ever see anything on the Persian Empire, you'll hear these scholars come on and talk about the wonderful Cyrus. And Cyrus indeed allowed the Jewish people to go back and to rebuild the temple. You know what they leave out? Most of them leave out verse 26, where God says, I will, is I who says of Jerusalem. Now Cyrus is a messenger, and Cyrus accomplishes the will. But God is the one who says, I am going to do this. I'm the one that's going to rebuild the temple. I'm the one that is going to have the foundation laid, the city raised back up. And so God says, I will do this. He also says, I'll raise up Cyrus. And here's why critics of the Bible have such a hard time. If this was modern times, this prophecy would be made about the time of the Civil War up to the present time. It's about that far of a gap, depending on exactly when everything took place with this. Cyrus hasn't been born yet. There's not even the Medes and the Persians, the second part of Daniel's statue. God says in reference to Cyrus, verse 45, Cyrus is my anointed. It's the last part of verse 3 of chapter 45. In order that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have called you by your name, Cyrus. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Now you can do this on your own. But you'll go down to the last verse of Daniel chapter 1, and you'll see that Daniel lived until the first year of Cyrus. Now, I don't know about you, but I find God being in control. I find God being true to his word. I find God, so far, let's put it this way. As it relates to the mile relay, God has not dropped the baton, do you think? Right, as it relates to the mile relay, has God stayed within the lane, so to speak? So far, so good, right? And the big picture, D-Day and beyond, we're trying to get the big picture. So what's the big deal? Why do we need all this? All right, we've got to go back to 2 Chronicles. Again, you're welcome to listen or to follow along. 2 Chronicles, the end of this, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Starting in verse 11. This is an explanation of what took place when Jerusalem is destroyed. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11, Zedekiah, the last king to sit on David's throne, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. My son is 21 years old currently. Huh. Hard to imagine him being the king age. Some of you out there might be 21 years old. That's what Zedekiah was. He's 21 years old. He became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. The summary phrase, verse 12, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart, turning to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 14, furthermore, all the officials and the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which has been sanctified in Jerusalem. Now, I could write the next part unless God intervened, couldn't you? From what God has promised already, when the temple is consecrated, the very night the temple is consecrated, if you turn away from me, I am going to abandon this house and I am going to pluck you out of the land that I've promised. This is what he's promised hundreds of years before. And so here's what took place. Verse 15, and the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 16. But continually they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. This would be Isaiah. This would be Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. And look at what it says in verse 16. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And this is a frightening phrase, this last part. Until there was no remedy. That's how bad the sin got. God was very long-suffering before he brought this about. By the way, are you going to find the wrath of God in the book of Revelation? Yes, you are. Are you going to find him acting? Yes, you are. Let's keep going. Verse 17, look at what it says. Therefore he, God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans or the king of the Babylonians. The Babylonians did not come unless God brought them up. The Babylonians never would have done what was allowed to take place unless God had brought them up. He is the one who raised them up. And he slew the young men with a sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or the infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and the officers. He brought them to Babylon. And then look at verse 19. Then they burned the house of God. They burned the temple. And broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed its valuable articles. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to the sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, if you've been with us, you understand that the Medes and the Persians were the second Gentile world empire. As Daniel predicts in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Babylon was the first one. The Medes and the Persians replaced Babylon as the world power. Then the Persians kind of took more dominant place. And again, notice God's sovereignty, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. We saw that in the book of Jeremiah. All right, so far we've seen God be constantly true to his word. We see a biblical explanation for what took place. But if it ended in verse 21, you'd have the question, so now what? Right now what? Well, look at the last two verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the same Cyrus God talks about in chapter 44 and chapter 45, the same Cyrus. The same Cyrus, when he talked about this in chapter 45 of Isaiah, Cyrus would not be born again another 130, 150 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and look what you find with this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. All right, so here, who's the real mover and shaker during this time? Like God's the one who raised up Cyrus. Cyrus would never be without God. God's the one who raised him up. God's the one who stirred up Cyrus, even when Cyrus was a Gentile king sitting on a throne, reigning over the nation of Israel and over other nations as well. You mean God has access to the hearts of the pagan kings? Absolutely. So when we come to the book of Revelation and we find God working in the hearts of kings, we're just going to consider he's been doing it for a while, right? He's been showing himself faithful with this. So he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom. He also put it in writing saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him." And this last part, "and let him go up." That is, let him go up to Jerusalem and let him finish the temple. Now, if you have 2 Chronicles handy, if you've been reading with us, turn the page, if you will. Look what takes place. You have the book of Ezra. In fact, look at what it says. God puts it there back to back for emphasis. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation in all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a home in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you and all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and every survivor at whatever place he may live. Let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and with goods and cattle together and freewill offering the house for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So God stirs up again the spirit of Cyrus. Look at what else God stirs up. Verse 5. "Then the heads of the fathers, the households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone," look at this, "whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." God takes this very seriously. This place where God says, "I've placed my name there forever." This place where God says, "My eyes will be there perpetually." This place where God says that he has a special concern for what takes place. All right, so in chapter 2, you have, roughly speaking, 50,000 people return, twice the population of Castaic. You have twice the population of Castaic, 50,000 people leaving Babylon and returning to the land that God had had their forefathers and foremothers in. And so in this would be a long way for you young moms out there. A 1,000-mile journey with a toddler, a baby. Rough any way you look at it. But you know what? All throughout this, we have seen God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make a proclamation. God stirred up the spirit of the people. So they come back, and here's what takes place. In chapter 3, they start building again the temple of the Lord. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's household, the men of old who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the shout of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and was heard far away." And so we know that this took place. In fact, with this, and God so far, again, through the mall relay analogy, like God said, exile would come, he would keep a remnant surviving. God also said a remnant's going to come back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. All right, how's he done so far? Pretty good? All right, I think I'd give God an A on this one. Or an A plus. How about this? I'm going to name this King Cyrus. Want to be born 150 years or so. I'm going to name this King Cyrus, and I'm going to stir up his heart so that he will say the exact words that I want him to say. And what I want him to say is, "I want my house rebuilt. And so the exiles come back, 50,000 of them. That's not a large group, come back. And they start to build the foundation of the Lord. Now this is where our heroes come in, or upcoming heroes. This is where God raises up two people who play a special role in this. All right, what happened was is that they started on the house of the Lord, and then the exiles, or the ones who had returned, I guess they were no longer exiles, the returnees, we'll put it this way. They started fine, they started to build the house of the Lord, and then they did exactly opposite of what David did. When David in 2 Samuel 7 said, you know, it's not right. The house that I live in is better than the house that God lives in. When they came back, the people thought, you know what? House of God, it's not that big a deal. House of God can wait. And so they started working on their own home. They married, they partied, they did all the stuff. 16 years that it went, where there wasn't any more progress on the temple. Now, during this time, God raises up two people who minister side by side, two prophets who prophesy. He raises up Haggai, and he raises up Zechariah. All right, now that being said, let's look at this. So this will make sense now. Haggai chapter 1. All of this is just the background to where we're going. It's real easy to find Haggai. Go to Matthew 1, turn left. Puts you in Malachi. Turn left. Puts you in Zechariah. Turn left. You'll be in Haggai. If you left turns there, to get there. Or you can go to Genesis and work your way through. All right, now with this, we're just going to read straight through this. Now, Haggai is a grace-oriented individual. But technically speaking, the nation of Israel, when they come back, they're living in sin. When they come back, here's what it says with this. In the second year of Darius, Cyrus has passed away by this time. The second year of Darius the king. Now, this will be the king of the Medes and the Persians. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and that's important. Why don't they have a king? Because it's the times of the Gentiles. No one has sat on David's throne since Zedekiah. And so no one currently sits on David's throne. And so they had a governor back then. They have a prime minister now. They do not have a king to reign over Israel to this day. And to Joshua, this is a different Joshua than the one that the book is named after. Hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by this time. The son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people, the people who returned from Babylon, the people who were in exile but now have returned, the people says, the time has not come, even for the time, for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So we'll get around to it. It's not that important. We'll get around to it. All right, here's what God says. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now Haggai comes out with a little chop upside the head, block upside the head, smack upside the head. Haggai does not start off with warm fuzzies. Haggai starts off, here's what he says. Verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, that is the house of the Lord, lies desolate? Verse 5, now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but it's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. Here's my wife's life verse, middle part of verse 6. You put on clothing, but you're not warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. In other words, everything you do, God is against currently. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, verse 10, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Some of you here have gone through extreme droughts in Southern California. Biblically speaking, we've seen this in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If the nation of Israel disobeys God, he will withhold the rains. If the nation of Israel disobeys God, they're not going to have crops. And if the nation of Israel does not follow Yahweh in obedience, it gets worse. God says in verse 11, I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of their hands. And fortunately, it does end this way, at least verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, in verse 12, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God sent them. Look at this. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord, rather, spoke by commission of the Lord, and said to the people, look at this. Look at this grace gift in verse 13, or just listen to this. I am with you. This is why we started back in Exodus 24 and Exodus 25. Build me a house, build me a structure, that I may be with you. Build me a structure that I may be Emmanuel, God with you. Now with this, God says, I am with you, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. The Lord has done a lot of stirring today, has he not? He has stirred up Cyrus, he has stirred up the remnant, and now he stirs up the people, and they are going to get the Lord's house built. All right, so think this one through. God raises up two prophets, writes the eternal word of God during this time. All right, he raises up Haggai. Haggai has a little bit more to say. But Haggai comes out, like I said, Haggai comes out swinging with the nation of Israel. You are living in covenant disobedience before God. In your covenant disobedience, you are not building the house that God says. And again, 2 Samuel 7, David says, not right. I live in a good house. God does not. The people did just the opposite. The people says, let's get our stuff taken care of. Jesus said later, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. The people began by saying, all these things will be added to us. And then, what do you know, down the road we'll see God. All right, God got their attention, and at least by God's grace, the people responded properly. Haggai, God uses to tell the people, if you don't build the house that God wants, he's going to judge you with drought, with famine. Good luck trying to find enough to eat. Good luck trying to stay warm. Good luck trying to do whatever. By the way, good luck is lousy theology. Good luck finding good luck in the Bible. All right, now, so far with this, the mall relay analogy, has God dropped the baton in the second lap of the mall relay? Has God stayed within the lanes? Any disqualifications so far? Have we found God to be trustworthy? True to his word? Remembering his promises? All right, now with this, Haggai and Zechariah minister side by side. Haggai comes out and says, you better do this. You like being hungry? Don't build a house. You like having no rain? Just let God's temple stay the way it is. You need to rebuild the house of God. And the people respond. Praise God for people like Haggai. God also raises up Zechariah. By the way, the name Zechariah is an appropriate name. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. What an appropriate name to have for a prophet of God. Yahweh remembers. He remembers what? He remembers his promises, he remembers his words, he remembers his covenant. Now, Zechariah and Haggai would talk to each other on a regular basis, minister to each other in the same time. Haggai says, do this unless you just like eating things like rocks and anything else. Good luck trying to find food. You better do this. And they did. Zechariah is going to be used differently. Zechariah is going to say, in essence, the same thing. Rebuild God's temple. And the question, why, will be answered. Because Messiah is coming. That's a good answer, isn't it? I mean, the first one with Haggai dealt with the people of Israel in their own sin. What Zechariah does is that he prophesies about the Messiah. Now remember, we said this earlier. Other than Isaiah, only Zechariah has more prophecies. I worded that incorrectly. Zechariah has second most prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus will refer to things in Zechariah. The authors of Scripture will refer to Jesus using references out of Zechariah. You will not understand the book of Revelation without understanding what God has promised in there. And I'll remind you again, second reference, second Old Testament reference in the book of Revelation comes straight from Zechariah. Now, personally speaking, both are necessary. For God to tell the nation of Israel through Haggai, you better do this, and I really mean it. And yet, the wonderful promises that God is going to bring to the person of Zechariah points to the person and the work of the Messiah. Jerusalem's going to play a part. The temple's going to play a part. And we'll see exactly what all God has promised. And so we have been expecting you, Cyrus. We have been expecting you, remnant, to return. Right? And we have been expecting you, Messiah, to come to Jerusalem and do the work of God. Now, we live this side of the cross. We know a major aspect of the word of God that he does is the crucifixion of the Messiah. We know that. They did not. Most of them did not. We live this side of the cross. We understand some of the prophecies have already come true. You'll find Judas in Zechariah. You'll find his work there. You'll find things related to Jesus in Jerusalem. But over and over, Zechariah is going to say, Messiah is coming to Jerusalem, and he's going to reign. All right, last time on the mile relay. Did God drop the baton? He's still qualified, so to speak. There is no Calvary, you understand this. There is no Calvary if God fails during this part. There's no salvation to the Gentiles if God fails during this part. A lot of times it's not people's favorite place in Scripture, but it's an important place in Scripture to understand. And so I invite you today. You know, we do this, people say, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, we're Gentiles, most of us are, and we live this side of the cross. Over and over, the challenge of our life is, do we find God faithful? But I guess better still, the question would be, does he find us faithful? Are we living in obedience to his word? Are we living in truth? Are we walking in the light? Are we walking in fellowship with him? Are we involved in the things of God? Are we living our life as though we really are going to have to give an account to God for this? We'll get to us down the road too. And so we do find God to be faithful. I want to give you an opportunity today as far as if you're here with us, we have the prayer room in the back. We have people that will pray with you if you want to pray about an item. If you are burdened with your sins, if you just know that you're lost and you want to talk to someone about what it means to be saved, how can I be saved? We have people that will talk to you, and so our prayer room's open. But also if you're a child of God and you've just got something on your heart that you want to pray with someone about, we have people in there. Lord, forgive us in the sense of examining you to see if you are worthy. Forgive us for examining you to see if you are true to your word. When over and over we fail, myself included, and over we come up short. Blessed Lord, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being true to your word. Thank you for controlling world events down to just the microcosms. Thank you for your promised return. May we walk with you in holiness in the meantime. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.